Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, which apparently was a very dry valley, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. This is often called the Pilgrim Psalm. It describes and was probably sung often by the pilgrims, the Israelites, as they went up to Jerusalem for the annual feast, and describes and pictures our journey to heaven. And the heavenly city. And even though this world is a dry and weary place, it describes how God is pleased to refresh and strengthen his pilgrim people along the way. One of the ways he does that is through the Lord's Day, a weekly day of rest and worship, and particularly the ministry of his word. So let's turn there now as we study a passage from Luke chapter 22. Now, in one of his messages about the Lord's Day, Pastor Connect mention, and probably Pastor McGuire and I are the only two for whom this was immediately applicable, the idea of a minister working on the evening sermon first so that he would have that ready and make him better able to use the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a day of work. It's legitimate holy work for us, but a day of work. And his suggestion was, if you're not madly trying to get the sermon ready for the evening service, that you can enjoy, even though it's a day of work, a minister can enjoy it more as a day of rest. And so I've been trying to apply that, and so I began on my evening sermon first. You know, those of you who come in the evening know we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And so I had more work done on the Gospel of Luke when life happened at the end of the week, and I wasn't able to get to the sermon on the Holy Spirit that I'd planned to do, that we've been doing in the morning. So that's why you're getting the evening sermon this morning, and Pastor McGuire graciously going to preach tonight. So that's why we're in Luke 22. Now, this is Jesus' final Passover. It's been interesting in the evening to note that Luke 2:41 says that account of Jesus as a boy in the temple, that his parents went up every year to Jerusalem for the feast. Joseph and Mary were righteous, godly Israelites, true Jews, circumcised in heart, not just outwardly. And apparently, as part of their piety, their love for the Lord, every year they went to the Passover. And so, if Jesus was 33, we don't know exactly. He's certainly close, 31, 32, 33. Every year since he had been born, he's gone up to Jerusalem, to the Passover. We can imagine in his humanity, in his human understanding, as he reads the Scripture, as the Holy Spirit helps him to understand more and more who he is, why he's come, every year he sees in the slaughter of that Passover lamb a picture of why he's come and what will eventually happen to him. And now he's come up for the very final time to Jerusalem, not just to celebrate, but to fulfill the Passover. And at this point, he's in the upper room with his disciples. Judas has apparently already left. And just before, the remaining 11 have been arguing about who among them is the greatest. And all the four Gospels all give us a disproportionate focus on the last week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem. They all talk at great length about the upper room and the Passover, and all give us different things. John gives us three chapters of Jesus' upper room teaching, and then a chapter of his high priestly prayer. Luke gives us some unique things, and this is one thing that we get only in Dr. Luke's Gospel, the little passage we'll be reading this morning in chapter 22. So with that little bit of introduction, let me ask you to stand so that we can pray, and then we'll read our text from Luke 22. Again, our gracious Father, how thankful we are that this world is not our home. Lovely, beautiful, good as it is in many respects, we thank you that we are pilgrims simply passing through, and that our home is the heavenly city which has foundations, whose maker and builder is God, a city of perfect and eternal beauty and holiness and peace and love and joy. We thank you for this opportunity to be strengthened along the way in our pilgrimage. Would you grant that now through the ministry of your Holy Spirit as we read and reflect upon your word for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word in Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. Our Lord Jesus is the speaker, and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Have you ever experienced an eclipse? Now, before you answer, remember that there are different kinds of eclipses. There are physical eclipses. Typically, we think of the sun and the moon. And there are partial eclipses. And there are total eclipses. But there are other kinds of eclipses, too. For example, the Greek word here from which the word for fail, that your faith may not fail, the Greek word for fail is the word from which we get our word eclipse. And what our Lord Jesus is saying here to Peter is that he is about to experience a spiritual eclipse, an eclipse of his faith. And some of you may, even now, some of you may have experienced that at one time in the past. Some of you may right now be experiencing, to some extent, a spiritual eclipse. And if you never have, in all likelihood, at some point in your life and your walk with Jesus Christ, you will experience a spiritual eclipse. Jesus says to Peter, he warns him about this, and he says it's going to be the result of the sifting of Satan. And so I think it can be very helpful if you're there now, or when you find yourself there, to reflect upon this subject of Satan's siftings, which is our subject today. And as you see on the back of your bulletin, I want to think of it in terms of 3 points. First, though murky and mysterious to us, the angelic world is very real and very important. Now, Jesus clearly, frankly, and soberly refers to Satan and his activity here in our text. Simon, Simon, and the fact that he repeats his name makes it all the more urgent. Satan has demanded to have you. Now, the Gospel of Luke and all the Gospels talk very frankly and frequently about the angelic world, the world of spirits, angels and demons, and particularly about Satan and his activity. You remember the start of Jesus' ministry back in chapter 4. Now, Jesus, right after his baptism, filled with the Holy Spirit, was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the evil one. During his ministry, on a number of occasions, Jesus referred to this, the parable of the sower, arguably the most important parable about how the kingdom works and how it grows. He talks about the seed of the word that falls on the path, and the birds of the air come and take it away. And when the disciples ask him to explain it, he says, the ones on the path are those who've heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts. He'd love to do that in your heart right now this morning. You remember the account of the demon-possessed son right after the transfiguration, as Jesus and the three who were with him on the mount came back to the crowds and the other disciples. A man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son. He's my only child. Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth. It shatters him and will hardly leave him." Jesus said, "Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon... So first, he's a spirit. That means a personal being, but one without a body like we have. And then he's called a demon, a fallen angel. threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Of course, there's the Gadarene demoniac and so many other examples like that. In Luke 16, Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. You remember what he said? When Lazarus died, the poor man was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Or the picture there is the banquet that is heaven. The holy angels come. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It implies that God sends his angels to take and accompany the souls of his dying people to him in heaven. Most recently, in the same chapter in verse 3, Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12, and he went away and conferred with the priests and so on. Judas did what he did because he wanted to do it. It was a reflection of who and what he was, but Satan clearly was involved in that. So, our Lord Jesus, again and again, quite frankly, matter-of-factly, talks about Satan and this whole angelic world. And of course, that's consistent with the testimony of the whole Bible. The Old Testament begins in Genesis 3 talking about the serpent, but the New Testament makes very clear that serpent was, in some way we don't fully understand, empowered, motivated by Satan. The New Testament, for we do not wrestle. And remember, Paul, and this was actually going to be my text for this morning. I didn't get far enough along to do that. But Paul writing not to ministers, not to missionaries on the frontier fields, but to Christians, ordinary Christians in the church at Ephesus and other churches. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, there is a very real unseen. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it's not real. Many of you have never seen London. Doesn't mean it's not real. You go to the airport or you say goodbye to grandparents or somebody who's come to visit you, and they get on a plane, the plane flies away, doesn't mean they don't exist. There is a very real unseen world inhabited by angels, fallen angels, holy angels and fallen angels, of which Satan is the chief of those fallen angels. And that world and its denizens, the people who inhabit that unseen world, the holy angels, the unclean spirits, interact with this world and affect it in ways that are murky and mysterious. We don't fully understand how that works. But that it works is very clear from Scripture, including our passage here. The Savior himself, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you. Now, by way of application, beloved, this is just one of the many ways that the Bible blesses us by telling us the truth and helping us to understand reality. This is the way things really are. There's not just this world that we can see and touch and measure, but beyond it or alongside it, there's another unseen dimension. It also illustrates something of how the Bible works. It tells us that. It helps us to understand things that otherwise wouldn't be understandable, why certain things happen and don't and how they happen. But at the same time, the Bible doesn't tell us all that we might want to know about this subject. And there are lots of other subjects. It doesn't tell us everything we might want to know. That's why it's still mysterious. But we can be sure it tells us all that we need to know. Now, this subject can be a test of our faith and our courage, especially in our day. Will we believe what the Bible says even though we can't see it, and even though many people think we're crazy or stupid to believe it? Now, on the other hand, we live in what have been called by some postmodern times, and others prefer the term late modernity, late modern times. But the point is, modernity, the modern age, was an age largely of materialism. The philosophical commitment, and that it's a faith, you can't prove it, but that this world that we can see and touch and taste and measure, in some cases scientifically, is all that there is. And there's nothing else beyond that. Any idea of spiritual beings, God, angels, anything else, is a bunch of hooey. That was the commitment of modernity at its heart, with its infatuation about science and man's ability to learn and do things. But after some world wars and other things that show that for all of man's ability with science, there are real limits to what he can do, we live more and more in what's called late or post-modernity, where more and more people are being forced to say, you know, there may really be something to this spiritual stuff, so we have to be careful. Lots of people are into spirituality. Movies, television shows about the paranormal or the supernatural. And it's precisely because there is a real world, an unseen world inhabited by wicked, deceitful beings. We have to be sure that our approach to spirituality and all that is strictly guided by what the Bible tells us. So we can fall into two ditches. One is to deny its existence altogether. The other is to be uncritical about it and unbiblical. We need to believe, as God tells it exists, but approach it from a biblical standpoint. And in this, as in everything, especially all things necessary for God's own glory and our salvation, faith, and life, we have to take the Bible as our guide, gratefully receive, believe, and apply all that God reveals to us, and to rest humbly content where He sees fit not to reveal certain things that we might want to know. So, beloved, Jesus' words to Peter here make clear that along with all the rest of Scripture, he understands that though often murky and mysterious to us, the angelic world, including Satan, is very real and very important. That's not all. He also tells us something about the great ruler of the forces of darkness, Satan, which brings us to our second point. That is that Satan is very powerful and malicious and is able to sift severely even God's choicest saints. Now, what does it mean to sift something? He says here that he has demanded to sift you like wheat. You probably sometimes sift flour in your kitchen. But what we're talking about here is sifting wheat. After the wheat was harvested, it would be put into some sort of a sifter, which was not nearly as fine as the ones that you have in your kitchen, and it would be shaken violently to separate the kernels that were good and useful and nourishing from the chaff that was worthless and useless. So that eventually what you wound up with was all the good wheat, and you got rid of all that was worthless. So I think the figure that our Savior uses here means that Satan has demanded to violently shake Peter and all the other disciples. It's an interesting thing here in verse 31. Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. The yous there are plural in the Greek. He's talking apparently not just about Peter, but about all the disciples. And they're all about to be violently shaken. Jesus is trying to prepare them. That's what John 14, 15, 16 are all about, trying to prepare them, but they still really didn't get it. In just a few hours, he's going to be arrested, tried, and executed. So Satan has demanded in some way to be able to violently shake all the apostles. The idea probably to prove that they're false. They're just chaff. They're not genuine wheat. You put enough pressure on them and see what happens to their faith. They'll choke just like Judas. And that Satan is able to do this implies, it seems to me, at least two things. One, it assumes that he has power. And Jesus, in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Paul calls him the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. John, in 1 John 5:19, says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, here again, part of this is here's where we don't understand everything, but that language in Ephesians 6, rulers and authorities, they're apparently a spiritual hierarchy, and on the side of darkness, Satan is at the top and has been granted a very significant degree of power to do certain things. So the fact that Satan can sift the apostles suggests that he has power, and secondly, that he has malice, ill will, hatred. Remember what Jesus said in John 8, he was a murderer from the beginning. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Revelation 19 is in some respects one of the classic passages, I'm sorry, Revelation 12. One of the classic passages on this subject. John sees a vision in heaven of a great dragon, and this is Revelation 12, 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The fact that he's described as a serpent and a dragon says something about his character. The deceiver of the whole world was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And then a little bit later, it says, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments and hold the testimony of Jesus. The woman representing probably the church. And the serpent wants to attack her. She's delivered. And so it says he goes off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. If you want to keep his commandments and hold to his testimony because you love and trust in him, the devil is at war with you. And when he can't get at God, he attacks his people. That's how he gets at God, is by attacking his people. So, he is powerful. He's not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. He's not omnipresent. He can't be but one place at one time. He's very powerful, but he's not all powerful. He's got a host of these other evil spirits that serve and cooperate, work with him. But he's also vicious and malicious. And beloved, God's choicest servants, his most beloved children, I'm not sure I should say it that way because I'm not sure. He loves all of his children, but his choicest servants are not spared or exempted from this siftings. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you, all of you. But Simon, apparently in a special way, Jesus is speaking to him. You're not going to be exempt. And for all of his protestations of loyalty, Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. In just a few hours, Peter would go with all the rest of the disciples and flee. It says in Mark chapter 14, 50, all the disciples left him and fled. That was a fulfillment of Zechariah 13, 7, a prophecy. I will strike the shepherd and all the sheep will be scattered. Peter would soon flee. And even though to his credit, apparently relatively quickly, after running away, Peter turned around and came back, followed the procession probably at a distance to the house of the high priest. But you know what happened? And Jesus told him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. Two of those apparently to servant girls. Hey, you're a Galilean, aren't you one? I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. And the third time, he would invoke a curse on himself, an emphatic denial. God's choicest servants, beloved, are not spared these siftings. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12:7, where he's answering his critics about his apostleship by describing earlier his revelations, having been apparently caught up to heaven itself to see certain things which he wasn't allowed to reveal. He says, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Of course, another classic example is Job. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The sons of God here seems to be a title for the angels, various angelic beings. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." God, in a sense, God himself boasts of Job and calls attention to him as a specially righteous, godly man and servant of his. And Satan answered the Lord and said, and a little bit later, I didn't read it, but in Revelation 12, Satan is called the deceiver of the whole world and the accuser of the brethren. Those are his two titles, or two of his titles. And when the Lord calls attention to Job, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. He's called the wealthiest of all the men in the east. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He will curse you to your face." "He's only serving you for hire," said Satan. "Take it away and see what happens. See what he does." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him you do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. You know what happened. He took away all of his wealth. Various raiders came and took away all of his livestock, and that was where his wealth was preeminently in that day in culture. And then he took away all of his children. They were all gathered together in one house for a banquet, and they sent a tornado with some wind that caused a house to collapse. And he's there, and within just a few minutes, it seems, the messengers come to tell him that all this has happened. And Satan says, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so Satan comes back and he says, "Okay, you know, you let me take all of that, but you didn't let me touch him. You didn't let me affect his body." That's what God says. You can take all he has. You can't touch his person, his body, and harm him. And God says, "Okay, you can do that. You can't kill him, but you can come close. You can affect his body." And of course, he's smitten with all these awful sores and all of that. Brothers and sisters, what is this but one of Satan's siftings? And of arguably one of the godliest, perhaps the godliest man alive at the time. It's interesting, and you get two accounts of this in 1 Samuel 24, but also in 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Samuel 24 doesn't say this, but 1 Chronicles 21:1, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." You remember David took this census, and as a result, God was angry and sent judgment. I think 24,000 people died. Satan sifted Job. He sifted David. He sifted Simon Peter. And if you and I think that we're going to be exempt from his siftings, we're kidding ourselves. Now, we have a hymn. We're not going to sing it. Perhaps we should, but I didn't plan to sing it. 111, "This is my Father's world." It's a wonderful hymn about creation and God's sovereign, gracious rule over all things. And the Bible teaches, the Christian faith teaches, that this material universe is good. It's a good world, but it's a world under a curse. It's a world that's fallen, and it's ruled by a terrible, tyrannical usurper. Think Jadis, the White Witch of Narnia. In this case, Lucifer or Satan. As a result, this good world in which you and I live is a cosmic war zone. It's a spiritual war zone. That's the point of Ephesians 6:10. That's the point of Hebrews 12. He went off to make war against her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Whether we're aware of it or not, and often we're not, war, spiritual war, is being waged around us all the time. Now that fact ought, among other things, to make us be realistic in our expectations. Do you feel like you're being sifted this morning? Violently shaken? Don't be surprised. Peter said that in 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that you may rejoice with Him when He's revealed in His glory. And if you're not being sifted just now, I don't want you to go around constantly saying, okay, you know, when's it going to happen? But be certain, at some time or another in your life, you will be. Rather than let that discourage you, just remember Peter's words to the readers in his first letter. Beloved, don't be surprised. This is the lot of those who are on the Lord's side in this cosmic conflict. And then he says, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And it is an encouragement. Misery loves company. It is an encouragement at times to know that we're not all alone. It's not just us. To know that all of God's people, in various ways, at various times, experience this suffering. It should help. This fact, knowing this fact, should help us to be realistic, and it should also help us to be diligent and wise in our spiritual exertions, to seek to be tough, hardy spiritual soldiers. Paul in 2 Timothy 2, be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, enduring hardship. That's part of what it means to be a soldier, especially a soldier at war. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, including the use of our spiritual armor and weapons. As Peter says, be sober and watchful, be on the alert. And when you recognize the devil's attacks, resist him. That's an interesting thing. He's described as a roaring lion, but we're told in 1 Peter and James 4, if we resist him, he'll flee from us. He's a bully. And if you push back, he'll run. If you do it in the name of the Lord, in the power of the Lord, not in your power, but in the name of the Lord and His power. Learn to recognize and resist his attacks. Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:11 speaks of the fact that we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. Are you ignorant? Do you know how Satan works to attack God's people often? A classic Puritan book by Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices, might be worth the read. It's wonderful about that. Above all, be spiritually strong and vigorous, growing daily in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, because it's only through Him that we have any hope of overcoming in this battle. And I would say, just before I pass on, pray for your spiritual leaders. I know you do pray, and I'm very thankful. But again, I think the point here is that often those who are spiritual leaders have a special focus of Satan's animosity, because he knows if he can bring them down, then it affects a lot of people. So pray for me and Pastor McGuire, the elders, and other spiritual leaders, you know, that you know of, that in a special way the Lord would help us to be watchful, to recognize, and to resist his attacks. So given not just the reality, but the nature and character of Satan, we shouldn't be surprised that he is able to sift Peter and others, including ourselves, But that should never dismay us because of our third point. And that is through Christ and His gracious ministry, you can not only survive, you can thrive despite Satan's siftings and even through Satan's siftings. Peter fell greatly, but he didn't fall away like Judas. He experienced an eclipse, but it was only a partial and temporary eclipse of his faith. He repented. He retraced his steps. He came back in humility and repentance and ultimately gave his life as a martyr for Christ. And by God's grace, your faith may suffer eclipse at times as you're sifted greatly, but by His grace, you'll never have a total eclipse, but only a partial. And not only did Peter persevere in the faith, he didn't become the first pope, but he was and continued to be the apostles' acknowledged leader. It's clear from the Gospels. Years ago now, I preached through 1 and 2 Peter, and before we went into 1 Peter, I did a biographical study of Peter. And sometimes as Protestants, because of the Roman Catholic position, we're reticent to give Peter the credit that he should have. It's clear that he was the acknowledged leader of the apostles. He was the one who preached that first great Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, where thousands were converted. He was the one with John who went to Samaria, where those religious and ethnic half-breed Samaritans had responded to the gospel but not yet received the Spirit. They went down, laid hands, and the Spirit was given mainly so they would see that God had accepted these Samaritans who could go back and report. God's doing something new. It was he who preached to Cornelius the Gentile and saw the Holy Spirit poured out on him. At the Jerusalem Council, it was acknowledged that Peter had a special role and calling in the preaching of the gospel. How do you explain that, beloved? A man who could deny Jesus not once, not twice, three times. I tell you, he said, bring a curse on himself. I don't know the man. Well, I think you explain it by the grace, the mercy, and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus warned him and he encouraged him about what he was about to experience. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded permission to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. In the first verse, verse 31, it's plural. He's demanded to sift all of you apostles. You're all going to go through a great sifting, but verse 32, it's all singular. He's talking specifically about Peter. I prayed for you, Peter. Your faith is not going to fail. It may be weak and eclipsed, but it's not going to be a total eclipse. It won't fail. And you're going to come back, and when you do, strengthen your brothers. Jesus through Satan. And it's interesting, Samuel Rutherford, the great Scots Presbyterian pastor, says, Satan is God's fencing master to train his children in the use of their weapons. God uses. He limits. I think it was J.C. Ryle who said, Satan does all of his work in chains. He's limited by the sovereign God, who in his wisdom has permitted him to have the power that he has. But as he did with Job, you can do this, but you can't do that. And so how did Peter not only survive, but actually profit and grow? When you've returned, strengthen your brothers. One thing he did was he humbled him. And many commentators think that one reason Jesus singled Simon out is in the previous discussion about who's the greatest, Simon may have been having a pretty big portion in that discussion. I was with him when he healed Jairus' daughter. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Whether that's true or not, he clearly had way too much confidence in himself. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. They may all fall away, but I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. But God revealed the truth to Peter about his own weakness and his own pride when before a little servant girl, several times, not just once, and very shortly, within just a couple of hours, he said, it's going to be before sometime tonight before the morning when the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. So he humbled him and showed him the truth about his weakness and his sin, particularly his pride. So Jesus warned and encouraged him. He prayed for him specifically. He humbled and sanctified him, and then he loved, restored, commissioned, and blessed and used him mightily. That's John chapter 21. Simon, Simon, do you love me more than these? We don't know whether he was pointing to the other disciples who he had previously said, I love you more than they do. They may all flee, but not me. Or was he pointing to the fish? Would you rather continue your career as a fisherman? Whatever it was, do you love me more than these? And he asked him how many times? Not once, not twice, but three times. Peter denied him three times, and Jesus graciously gave Peter the opportunity to affirm three times, Lord, affirm it humbly, meekly, you know all things. You know I love you. And one writer's observed, it was only after Peter had wept bitter tears in the streets of Jerusalem that Jesus charged him, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. Now you're ready to do that. So brothers and sisters, you can not only expect to be sifted, but you can be confident that your particular siftings are no accident. That however much they may express the real malice and hatred of the evil one and his cohorts, the other wicked spirits, they ultimately come only through the wise and loving permission of your sovereign Father in heaven, who has said, you can do this, but you can't do that. That's as far as you can go. Satan's on a chain with respect to you and your particular siftings. And not only that, you can be confident that Jesus Christ, now exalted in heaven, and what does the writer of the Hebrews say? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is praying for you, and I believe by name. It's interesting that God knows the names of his children. He counts the hairs on our head. At the burning bush, Moses, he didn't say, hey, you with the sheep. Moses. What did he say to Samuel, the little boy sleeping there in the tabernacle? Samuel, Samuel. He knows your name, your social security number, everything about you. And he's praying for you to be helped, sustained, and preserved in the midst of your sufferings. He always lives. He's able to save to the uttermost completely because he always lives to make intercession for us, for you, as he did for Peter. And his grace is sufficient. You can do all things through him. You can also expect, beloved, not simply to be preserved. It doesn't mean you're not going to be tried and brought very low, and you may think you can't make it. But you will. You can by his grace. And not simply endure and survive, but to thrive, to grow through the sifting. Especially as you look to him in faith and cultivate humility. God gives grace to the humble. One reason God tries us is to humble us because he wants to meet us in our humility and give us grace. If he blesses us when we're doing well, what do we say? Ah, look what I did. But if we're desperately weak and needy, and he comes and blesses us, we know where it's come from. We give him the glory. It strengthens our faith. It's how one way he uses all things, causes all things, even Satan's siftings, to work together for our good, which he defines as our increasing likeness to Christ. So how can you expect to profit and be benefited? Well, Just a couple of ways, and I've already mentioned this, but it bears repeating. You can expect to be humble, which we all need. We're all like Peter, naturally proud. We all need to be brought low. And that's never pleasant, but by God's grace, it's always fruitful. Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, that even though he exists in the form of God, he didn't regard that as something to be held on to, but humbled himself and took the form of a servant, and not only served, but died in the most degrading death possible. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So we can expect to benefit by being humbled. We can expect to be blessed by knowing God better. That's one of the chief things God wants to do in our siftings, is to help us to know him better. He's called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And when everything's going great, we typically don't experience that. We don't seek him. But when we are desperately needing, we cry out. Then we get to experience him drawing near with his grace and comfort. He's the God who gives perseverance or endurance and encouragement. And when we think we can't go on, we get to experience him in that way as the God who gives perseverance. He's the God of all grace. And I could go on, but I'll stop here. Not only do our siftings and our trials humble us, they give us the opportunity, if we take advantage of it, to know him better. And then lastly, they equip us to do what Jesus said to Peter: strengthen your brothers. Instead of looking down on people who are struggling and saying, well, if you just get it together like I have, you wouldn't be having all these problems. It gives us a heart of compassion. And Paul says, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort we've received by God. God's comfort is transferable. It doesn't have to be the same kind of suffering. It can be very different, but when you've been there, your heart goes out to people. And you've learned some things about God and maybe some other practical things that you can pass on. At the very least, you can love and encourage them and pray for them. So it will do what it did for Peter. It'll equip us to encourage others. So, beloved, though murky and mysterious to us, the angelic world is very real and very important. Satan is very powerful and malicious, and he is, as a result, able to sift severely even God's choicest servants. But through Christ and his gracious ministry, you can not only survive, you can thrive through Satan's siftings. Now, our Lord not only alerted Peter to what was about to happen and assured him of his ultimate endurance, but he charged him when it was over to strengthen his brothers, to minister to others the grace that he'd received himself. And Peter did that in a number of ways. I've mentioned those very briefly, but arguably one of the greatest ways that Peter went on to strengthen his brothers is by writing the two letters that we have in the New Testament. For 2,000 years, Peter has been strengthening his brothers through those two letters, 1 and 2 Peter. And it's interesting that the same Greek word that Jesus uses here, strengthen your brothers, appears in various forms several times in those two little letters. And I think if we listen carefully, we can hear the echoes of Jesus' words to Peter and Peter's words to us in 1 Peter chapter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you or lift you up, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. He died for you. He rose for you. He's still praying for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter knew something about that. Resist him. Firm in your faith. knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, it often doesn't seem like a little while, does it, beloved? It seems like it's painfully long. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. Amen.